From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
We pick back up this morning as we continue to methodically move, empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit, through the book of Exodus. And as you find your place again in Exodus chapter 20, I want you to see that we are entering into not necessarily a new section, but certainly we're entering or transitioning from these 10 words that we've been looking at in depth, that is the 10 commandments, and we're transitioning into what could be called an even broader look at God's book of covenant with Israel. We said this at the outset, but just to reiterate it again this morning, and that is the 10 words or the 10 commandments, as they will later be inscribed by the very finger of God in the tablets, now given by Moses in Book of Covenant form, these 10 commandments or these 10 words serve as the prologue, if you will, to the more exhaustive Book of the Covenant that God's going to give to the children of Israel. Matter of fact, you're going to see this over in Exodus chapter 24. Look with me, if you will, in verse 7. The Bible says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said." Now, again, be reminded that what we're going to see in the chapters that follow, in all the way through chapter 23, we're going to see God give Israel a covenant. Okay? Again, as we just mentioned, that covenant has as its prologue the Ten Commandments, but then he's going to give them as a nation this law that we're going to see again played out in these next three chapters, a law that's going to deal with all kinds of ordinances and civil issues in regard to the theocratic people of God, the nation of Israel. Again, we said that they were coming out of Egyptian captivity. They were redeemed, and as a redeemed people, they now live under the covenant God by right over them of creation and redemption prescribes for them a covenant whereby they are to live. Now, again, we're going to see things in regard to personal property rights, personal injury, liability laws. For the nation of Israel, there's going to be issues related to national feast days and other sundry laws and issues that will unfold in the weeks ahead. As we think about beginning, Lord willing, next Sunday, as we launch off into these issues related to Israel, I want you to see that they are going to be ultimately what we've said from the very outset, and that is there are going to be issues related to how we faithfully love our neighbor. Okay. Again, I'm just going to reiterate some things for you to get us back on pace in our thinking, and that is when we look at the 10 words as they serve as a prologue or the 10 commandments, we're reminded that the first four of those laws, we could call it the first table of laws, if you will, they address our vertical relationship with God, that we're to worship the true God. Remember, we're to worship Him rightly, we're to worship Him reverently, and we're to worship Him regularly. And then the next table, the latter six commandments, deal with how we, again, love our neighbor, how we faithfully love that other image bearer made in the image and likeness of God. And we've said this, again, this is still summary and review. We said that, again, that the Ten Commandments are just an exhaustion, if you will, of the two commandments that Jesus gives us in the New Testament, and that is to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we talked about how these exhaustive accounts of that law summarized in Jesus and even further expanded in the Ten Commandments, how these exhaustive accounts that we're going to see God prescribe for Israel are going to have a very real relevance for us today, because ultimately Jesus has not abrogated the law that we're to love Him and love our neighbor, has He? He's not abrogated the moral law that's been written on every man's heart, that is the Ten Commandments. When I say abrogated, I mean He's not cast them aside, okay? And these laws are still realities. And what we're going to see is that from the two greatest commandments, even further exhausted by the Ten Commandments, and now even further exhausted in the Book of the Covenant, as God gives Israel a written iteration of the law, that this is how they are to act and live. These are the precepts that God gives them in regard to, again, a society. And those things are not lost on us. Those things are, again, realities and relevant realities for us as well. As we think about how we are to promote societal laws, as we think about the church being the prophetic voice to the world, we are to speak faithfully to the world and say, hey, listen, these are the things that promote human thriving. These are the things that privilege children for the glory of God, regardless of what color or race. These are the things that bring life and liberty and happiness. And why would they not? This is God's wisdom. And so, just a few introductory comments before we broach the text, and that is, first of all, James B. Jordan makes this comment, and I think he's right. He says that these laws had already been given to humanity. But now, as this theocratic nation becomes the people of God, these laws are now written down for their keeping. And he makes a good argument. He goes back and he talks about how, again, Cain and Abel, when they brought offerings before God, it was Cain that brought a wrong offering. Well, how did he bring a wrong offering? Whatever the wrong offering was, he brought a wrong offering. How did he bring a wrong offering? But God had already told him and them what the offering was to bring. Fast forward, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6, and you think about Noah. How was it that Noah knew the difference between an unclean and a clean animal? But God had given them laws. Fast forward even further and think about Judah and Tamar. And think about, again, what it was for the Levirate marriage. That is that, again, that Judah's son, his youngest son, was to actually procure children for Tamar, and he failed to do that. And in doing so, he violated the law of Levirate marriage. The Hebrew word Levirate means brother. And so the idea that a brother was to carry on his deceased brother's family line. And so all of these, again, examples, as we see even prior to this moment in God's Word, are reminders that God had already prescribed a law to them. It was an oral prescription, but now as the nation is being born, God has these laws brought into written down for the people of Israel as this new theocratic nation. So I think those are important things to keep in mind, that this is not something new in the sense other than the nation being born needing the command and word of God in regard to how she is to organize herself as a nation and how she is to function as a society, now needs these inscripturated words so that all the people can recognize and know what God's word is. I want you to hear this from me. You know, I used to see Israel as a nation. I used to see Israel as somewhat of an anomaly. I used to see them as, you know, some kind of odd thing in the greater portion of Scripture as a people, you know, not to be repeated. I used to see them as an anomaly, but I've come to see Israel as more of a prototype. That is, I think that when we see Israel, when we see what God has given Israel as a theocratic nation, I don't think this is a one and done. I think this is not an anomaly that's to be cast aside. I think this is a prototype where God is saying this is what faithful societies and nations look like as they function under a law that wasn't just given to Moses, but a law that's been all the way back in creation, but now has been inscripturated for this people. And I think this is a prototype that serves for all nations everywhere. And I think we're going to see that flesh out as we move through this book of the covenant. And again, so as this brief section, now we're going to look at the brief section in verses 22 all the way to verse 26 this morning. We're going to see this as part of the reiteration of the prologue and the first table. And I've entitled our message this morning simply, Loving God. Again, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. First table teaches us to what? Love God. And second table teaches us to what? Love our neighbor. Now you see how this thing is expanding and it's growing and it's becoming more exhaustive. And so now we're going to see some specific details of how Israel is to behave and relate to their God and also relate to each other in justice and fairness and respect and honor as people made in the image and likeness of God. And I'm going to say again that Israel is not an anomaly. Israel is somewhat of a prototype. And we can tease out for ourselves these principles and in some cases make direct application what God has given Israel for what. And by the way, now again, I know this is just crazy to the world. I get that. But it is something that we as the church need to be in concerted effort together, faithfully and prophetically speaking to the world until it happens. And it will happen. All of this creation is moving to a place, regardless of what your eschatology is, regardless of what your end time understanding of how God brings it to fruition, whether you think he brings it to fruition through the church, or whether you think he brings it to fruition with his second coming and a literal millennial thousand-year reign. Everybody and everything is moving in every nation, in every person, and in every society to the very feet of Jesus Christ. So regardless of what your eschatology is, to have any eschatology that bears any sense of orthodoxy, everybody believes that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that in the kingdom era, wherever you understand that to be, Jesus Christ the Lord reigns over the nations, and the kings bring him honor and kneel at his feet. And the subjects, which is all of his creation he has made, is subjected to him in respect and honor. So, with that said, I want us to read our text. And again, we're seeing a reiteration of the first table, the first command Jesus gives in the Gospels, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're going to see this reiterated once again in verses 22 through 26. Now, some of you are thinking, man, we've been going over this and going over this. That's true. But we've been doing it in the exact same fashion that God has given it. Can we at least say that? And it's not like the preacher's been just saying, okay, we did that, so let's go back and do it. We've been doing it in the same fashion that God has given it. And if God has given us this with so much reiteration, then we need to take heed and listen again. I've shared this with you before. It's still funny to me, but the pastor that came and preached at a church and preached a message that morning, and everybody said, man, that was a great message, shook his hand. And that night they gathered again. You know, he preached again, but preached the same message. They thought, well, same message, still good. They shook his hand, said, man, we really love the message. Finally, after the first month, every Sunday morning, every Sunday, he preaches the same message. And finally, you know, some of the people come to him and say, brother, we love you and all. And that's a great sermon. Don't misunderstand me. But do you have another message? He said, I do. As soon as you get this one, we'll do the next one. And in all fairness, God is speaking to me and to us in that manner. Let's get this. If God's given it to us this way, with this kind of reiteration, then obviously it is significant and important for us. Let's not grow weary in well-doing. Amen. So, with our text before us, Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to the end. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed upon it. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So this morning, as we think about, again, this prescription that is part of the first table of the law, or the first word that Jesus responds to, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. As we think about this from these verses, a reiteration of what it is to love God, we are to love God, number one, according to his word. Think about it with me, if you will, for a moment. Let's go back into the text. Then the Lord said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. As we think about this idea of loving God according to his word, I want you to go back and remember that what Moses is having them to reflect on is that encounter when they are standing before the mountain. We talked about this, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks ago when we preached a message entitled The Fear of the Lord. Do you remember how when they gathered around the mountain at Mount Sinai and the word of God was given? Do you remember how that they shook and trembled? We talked about the mysterious tremendum. We talked about, again, the very holiness of God that just was so overwhelming to the disciples in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. You remember that? And so you remember that they were trembling hearing these words of God. They were trembling. They even said to Moses, Moses, we can't bear to be under his words. You speak to us and we'll listen. We talked about how Moses was a type of a mediator of Christ. But the point of the fact is that when God revealed himself to them there at Mount Sinai, again, they experienced the effects of his holiness. The ground trembled, the mountain trembled, the creation trembled, but hearing God's word, they trembled. And why did they tremble? Because upon hearing God's word, they realized how undone they were. See, they were afraid at watching the smoke, and they were afraid of experiencing the earthquake prior to there in at Mount Sinai, before the law was given. But then when the Ten Commandments were given, the Ten Words were given, you remember there was like an exponential experience of fear. And that's when they say, Moses, please, you talk to us. We can't bear to hear his voice. I want you to recognize that the reason there was such a distinction, while they were afraid to begin with, they were terrified at the conclusion, is because the word of God had so struck a dagger, a quickening, if you will, into the very essence of their being. They saw and heard this word, and they were like, we are undone. So as we think about what it is to love God, we're to love him according to his word. You see what God did? God did not reveal himself to them by way of an image. Certainly, they saw the mountain shaking, they saw the smoke ascending, but God didn't reveal himself to them in an image. God revealed himself to them in his word. And his word did in them what no image could do for them. Go back and think with me, if you will. Again, God says now in the text, verse 23, he said, you remember what I did when you were at the mountain, right? Now he says in verse 23, you shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gold. You shall not make for yourself. So here's what God says. God says, listen, you remember when I spoke to you from the mountain, I didn't move you, I didn't transform you, I didn't touch the very depth of your being with an image. I did that with my word. Now what's happening here? Let's kind of pan away from the context. What's happening here? Now Moses is writing all this word down. And praise God, we have it in our hands. But we talk about the scripture, and we think about the doctrine of the scripture. When we think about the doctrine of the scripture, we're reminded that it's inspired, right? Breathed out by God. We're reminded that it's inerrant, right? Without error. We're reminded that it's sufficient, right? That is, it is sufficient that the man of God be equipped for every good work, is what the scripture says. We're reminded that the scripture of God is perspicuous. There's you a good word. Perspicuous. That is, it is clear. It is understandable. But here's what else we're reminded as we think about the doctrine of the Word of God. We're reminded that God has kept His Word. We're reminded of the preservation of the Word, and we possess this inerrant, inspired, sufficient, clear Word. God has preserved His Word for us. There is miracle just in, again, contemplating what God has done as He has given us this word. I want you to know that if we are to love God rightly, if we are to love God, we will love Him according to His word. Every word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Praise God. Listen, church. If you and I, if we want to be faithful on the front lines, if we want to be faithful on the front lines of winning this world, this kingdom, if we are to be faithful on the front lines, then we are going to be faithful according to His Word. We're going to faithfully know His Word. We're going to faithfully uphold His Word. And I love what Michael Reeves said as he characterized the entire era of the Puritans in one characteristic. He said that they loved God's Word. Oh God, please establish in us even more a love and a desire for Your Word, for in it You are honored by Your people. We love God as we hear Him, as we listen to Him. I love the beautiful picture of Mary and Martha. And we're reminded how, again, Jesus came to their house, and Martha, while she was doing good things, sometimes we can forfeit the best things for the good things. And she was doing good things, but her sister Mary was doing the best thing. And what was she doing? Silently, with stillness, seated at the Lord's feet. And Jesus said to Martha in regard to Mary, she has chosen the best part, and this part will never be taken from her. Church, I want to encourage us together this morning to love God according to His Word and be reminded that it's Jesus in His incarnation that becomes the Word taking on flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says in that same prologue, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You want to love Jesus? You love Him as He reveals Himself and speaks to you in His Word. You want to be transformed by Jesus? You want your life? How many of you? Listen, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because in this entire congregation this morning, we would all raise our hands if we're sane and honest that I need to and I want to be further transformed. I'm not what I ought to be and I'm not what I want to be, but Christ, You can do it. If you want that, friend, I promise you, you will find that as God transforms you through His Word. And we could say so much more. But as we love God, according to our text today, we're to love Him according to His Word, and we're to love Him regulated in our worship. Now go back and look at the text, just so you know that I'm not making this stuff up. We'll go back and look at the text, and He says again, you're not going to worship Me with images of gold or silver. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to make an altar of earth for Me. And on it you're going to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings and sheep and oxen in every place. In every place where I cause My name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. I want you to know that we love God when we faithfully heed His prescription for us as we worship Him. God doesn't bless everything done in Jesus' name. 10:4, capiche? Matter of fact, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about those who talk about all the things they did in His name, right? Remember? He divides the sheep from the goats. And you remember he says to the goats, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And remember what they said? "But Lord, we did all this in your name." Just because you tag Jesus' name onto something of your own invention does not bind Jesus' obligation of blessing to it. This morning, we're reminded that God gave a prescription for His people. Now, certainly, somebody say, "Okay, well, where are our goats? Where are our sheep? Where's our stone and earth altar?" Well, here's what we recognize, and that is that in covenants, like this covenant that God's going to make with Israel, with Moses and the people, in covenants, there are laws that are given that are to be at times abrogated. God has that right, obviously. He has the right to set aside. Some of those are, sometimes that's called in theology, positive law, something that can be abrogated or set aside. In this covenant, this is what God said. And by the way, even in the Mosaic covenant, this is a provision, because we're going to see even further as the children of Israel under David, and then later Solomon, his son, would move from the tabernacle to the temple, they're going to have elaborate places of worship, elaborate furniture in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, things that are gold-plated, Ark of the Covenant itself, a wood box made out of acacia wood but lined on the inside and the outside with gold, with a mercy seat made out of one solid piece of gold. And so this is a provision to be later abrogated even within the Mosaic covenant, but it is still a prescription of God. God says, for now, this is how I want you to do it. So if you ask the question, why are we not, worshiping on Saturday? Why are we not, sacrificing lambs? Of course, we know deeper theological reasons why we don't do that, but the point of the fact is that what we do see, even as far back as we've already mentioned Cain and Abel, is that God has given prescription for how He is to be worshipped. And that prescription can simply be defined by a terminology in theology called the regulative principle. That this is, God says, I'm going to regulate how you worship me. Now, if you don't think that's true, you can ask Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Remember what they did? They offered up before God what was called strange fire. It was strange because God had not given them that prescription. Whatever they had put together by way of combination there in the holy place of the tabernacle, God had not prescribed that. Again, let me just say this, that as we love God as His people, God has regulated how we worship. Matter of fact, when we think about how we worship today in the New Testament church, we bring together the pieces of what we see prescribed for the new covenant people. Public reading of the word, public confession of sin, public singing of praises, not entertainment, not one person entertaining. And I know that we can worship along with someone, I get that. But when the church gathers, it is to be a corporate entity, all again for the glory of God. So, as we think about loving God, we see these regulations that God gives, even provisionally, but yet still, for this moment in Israel's history, a regulation. But it's a regulation in regard to worshiping, particularly worshiping at the altar of sacrifice. And I love what the scripture says. Look at what God says. He says in verse 24, and I'll read just the latter part. He said, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So what is it and where is it that God is causing his name to be remembered? But at the altar of sacrifice. There at the altar of sacrifice, there is a memory. There is a memory of God's faithful work of redemption for Israel and God's faithful promise of redemption for all humanity that he made where? In the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there was a promise of redemption. That promise of redemption is found even in the midst of the curses that would be applied to the earth, Adam and Eve, and Satan himself. But even in the midst of the context of curses, God said, however, from pointing to Eve, from her seed will come one that will crush, and the devil was present, your head. While at the same time, you will bruise his heel. The point is that when we look at every altar, they were to remember what God promised he would do. And that is, in the work of the seed of Eve would come the sacrifice of salvation for all humanity and for all God's people. And so today, as we think about the regulation in our worship, as we love God, and we think particularly to this altar of sacrifice, God says, here, as you remember my promises, I will meet with you, my people. What a glory. What a glory. God promises that as we remember his promises, he will meet with his people. Again, as we think about the altar of sacrifice, we're reminded that there is a substitutionary theme. That is, the animal stands in the stead of the sinner as a reminder of the substitutionary theme that one day the seed of Eve would come, and that seed of Eve would be none less than the second person of the triune God whom the Father would send, and Jesus Christ would come and he would take on flesh, as it were, remaining what he was. He became what he was not. He was both in one person, truly God and truly man, and there he would live a perfect life, die the sinner's death, and there 40 days later would ascend after his resurrection, Jesus Christ, God and King, elder brother to all those who would rest their hope and faith in him. He is the picture that was painted every time the children of Israel gathered as God regulated their worship and sacrifice. The promise was shouted. There's a Savior coming. There's a Redeemer coming. There is one that Isaiah said, we like sheep had gone astray, we had each turned to our own way, but God would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. What a glorious, no wonder God would regulate how we worship him so that we would always properly uphold and exalt who his Son is, rightly. We don't have time now, but Hebrews 10 and 1 and Hebrews 10 and 10 and 10 and 14 reminds us that this provisional sacrifice would be ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But let's look even further as we think about this regulation of their worship, specifically in the context of the altar and the offering. And he says in verse 25, he says, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. Again, here's the thing that we have to remember, and that is that every prescription in worship in every era has beautiful and perfect significance. Would you agree with that? There's nothing frivolous. There's not any part of God's prescription for his people to worship that has not been thought out from the eternal wisdom of God for the purpose of glorifying himself and his Son and benefiting his people. As we think about this altar of uncut stones, first of all, we're reminded that the pagans cut their stones and they exalted all the material things in their idolatry. Jeremiah mocks them. We've talked about it before. Remember how Jeremiah mocks the pagan idols? He says, you know, you guys take with the same tree You cut it in half. And on one half of it, you carve out this deity that you weep and wail over and fall down at, begging for rain for your crops and fertility for your daughters and health for your family. And then with the other part of the tree, you cut it up and burn it and cook your food with it. Hello? I think Jeremiah may have said that. Hello? It's exactly what the reprobate mind does. They worship the creature and the creation over the creator. And so as we think about, again, even in this provision for Israel, certainly these uncut stones, not made with hands, that prescription was given, that regulation was given, so that these altars would not be like the pagan altars. Now again, we talked about how God would further change the imagery. We would see them go from these uncut stones and these altars upon just mounds of dirt. See how God will change that to specify and teach another symbolic reality, and that is the majesty and glory of Christ. But where that symbolism changes in the tabernacle and the temple, speaking to the majesty of Christ, here the symbolism speaks to the depravity of man. Let's think about it. Uncut stones. Not only don't be like the pagans, but God was speaking to them, typifying through these uncut stones, that is, Israel, hear me, you are unable to craft anything worthy of God's acceptance from your sinful hands. So this part of the provisional regulation was speaking to their sinfulness, their depravity. They had already felt it. Man, they stood there at the mountain and they were like, we get it. We get it. We bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer you. We can't bring anything with our hands. We talked about, again, when we spoke of the fear of the Lord, we used Uzzah as an illustration. You remember Uzzah when David was bringing the ark up? Remember how he had it on a new cart and how it, you know, he shouldn't have had it like that? Remember it sliding off the cart and Uzzah reached his hand? And remember what Jonathan Edwards said. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, said this. He said the presumption of Uzzah was that he presumed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. Untrue. The dirt is amoral. We are immoral. And so, what is God teaching in this regulation of worship for this new nation being formed by this law that would be given and written down? He's reminding them that they are sinners. I will read this text because I need to hear this text read out loud in my own hearing. A text that many of you can probably quote by heart. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is nothing that our sinful hands can craft that are worthy of the presence of God. But not only uncut stones, look even further. He says in verse 26, actually go back to verse 24, I'm sorry. Look at verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Now go down to verse 26. On this altar of earth, and you shall not go up it by steps to my altar. Now think about that. So we talked about an altar, uncut, stones uncut by human sinful hands. Again, we were saying that these symbolic, regulative principles for worship of Israel prior to the tabernacle and the temple spoke to their own depravity. The uncut stone spoke to their sinful hands being unable to produce anything for God's glory. But what about these lowly altars? That they're to build an altar that you're not to have need of steps to ascend to. Well, think about this. And this is a good point made by several commentators, Gill, Matthew Henry, and even Calvin. Lowly altars where God alone must condescend all the way to us. Again, unlike the pagans who built elaborate staircases to heaven, God speaks to Israel. Not only can your hands produce nothing but sinfulness, there is nothing that you possess wherein you can attain up to me. I must condescend and come all the way down to you. What is it to love God but to worship Him in accordance with His word, to worship Him regulated in our worship, and then finally, to worship Him aware of our nakedness? Go back and look at verse 26. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed upon it. You know, in Psalm 139, I just want to read that. I've been encouraged. My Bible reading through the year has just taken me all the way through the Psalter, and I finished up one day this week. But I love what David says in Psalm 139. And theologians have adopted Psalm 139 to be a psalm of what they call Coram Deo. In Latin, Coram Deo means before the face of God. I want you to recognize that we all live Coram Deo. You, sir, you, ma'am, me, friend, we all live before the face of God. He sees it all. He knows it all. He knows everything about us. David said it like this. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And God speaks to the nation of Israel in regard to how they are to worship. He reminds them that they are not to ascend to high altars for fear that their nakedness may not be exposed. Now, there is a physical modesty spoken of here in this text. Now, God later would prescribe through the Levitical law in regard to the sons of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood how they were to have certain kind of clothing and, you know, breeches to wear under their coats and their cloaks and their priestly garments. But there's a physical modesty here, certainly, reflecting our struggle with holiness, even as saved sons and daughters. Okay, let's talk about that for just a moment. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You remember when they fled from God. Remember, God found them. He came upon them. And you remember what they said. So why are you hiding? They said, well, we're ashamed. We're naked and we're ashamed. What happened? What happened? How did they go from the innocence of what God had created them, obviously without clothing, to now seeking to hide themselves and in the feeling of shame and guilt upon themselves? What happened? Well, here's what happened. Sin had so ruined every part of Adam and Eve, every faculty, their conscience, their thinking, their will and volition. Every part of them had been ruined by the effects of the fall now. And now, I want you to know that now Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed because their new sinful nature provoked them to exploit God's gift of sexuality for selfishness and sinful ends. Even with just husband and wife together, there was a sense of guilt and shame upon both of them that now they were seeing each other selfishly for their own ends and not for the glory of God and not for the love of each other. And look how that snowball has rolled into where we are 8,000 years later. So this text, certainly aware of our nakedness, speaks to the necessity of physical modesty. And I would just say that again. As we think about the necessity of physical modesty among young men and young women in our culture and age today, we need to speak that truth to the church. That we need to attain to and labor for a standard of physical modesty, aware of what's in our heart and aware of the potential in the hearts of others as well. Can I get an amen on that? But beyond the physical modesty being a reality, there is something as well in regard to the spiritual reality. Look at what Isaiah 47 and verse 3 says. God speaking to the children of Israel says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon," actually for Babylon, excuse me. "Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off your skirt. Uncover the legs. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered and your shame will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare even a man." The Bible speaks of nakedness beyond just physical modesty, but also in the realm of spiritual reality. And the reality is, as David would say, God knows everything about you and everything about me. God knows the sinful proclivities. God knows the past, the present. God knows it all with perfect clarity. Now, this is the amazing thing. That is, God knows everything about you, everything. And He knows everything about me. And as His people, He still chooses to love us in spite of that. You know, as we get ourselves further off into this book of a covenant, and as we think about the purpose of the law as God gives it to Israel and as it has relevance for ourselves, there are three things. And that is that the law restrains evil in a society. We talk about that. The law shows us the character of the Creator, God Himself. And then the law drives us to cry out to God to save us and to have mercy upon us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Again, another text that many of you could probably quote off the top of your head. But Galatians 3 and 24 says it like this. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law reminds us of what Isaiah experienced when he goes into the holy place, when God catches him up, as it were, into heaven itself, and he sees the glory of God, he sees the holiness of God, and as Matt prayed earlier, when we see the holiness of God, we are confronted with the reality of ourselves. There's a comparison, of contrast that's brought when the two meet. When we come before God, we realize who He is, and then we realize what we are. And it is only in that moment that we're enabled by the law, the pedagogos, the teacher, the slave that would take a child to school and drive him, show him, lead him. The law teaches us that we need His mercy and His grace. And the glory is that God is gracious and merciful to those.